Well, last year, the reason Terry's on the van is we were out ministering. I said last week, but actually we're in a new week, so last week was last week. The week before last week, we were out in Kentucky ministering, and we planned to come down to vacation a little this past week. And so Terry came from Kentucky here, and I went back to minister in Pennsylvania, and then I drove the little small car. Last year when we were leaving for that same conference in Kentucky, our van broke down, fuel pump, and so we had to wait on it. It looked like it was going to be a couple of days before it was completed, the work on it, so we decided to take a Toyota truck that had a cap on it. And all, we didn't have Simeon then, but all six of us went out on a Toyota truck. We strapped Seth's car seat into the back of the truck bed with the hubcap in the van, with rope, and the rest of us went on and had a grand journey, as you can imagine. But the Lord was good. We were kept safe. So it was close to the Volkswagen at the circus. I didn't know if Brother Hamilton was implying we were a bunch of clowns or not, though. Did y'all? Just kidding you, brother. I know it. I just thought I'd. But let me mention, though, as before we would turn to the scriptures, if I may, if might mention by way of prayer, many of you have asked about Simeon, our newborn, and we appreciate your interest and concern. As some of you are aware, Simeon's left kidney is not functional. And as a result of that, the doctors have been uncertain as to whether it might need to be removed. The last test that was done at Hershey Medical Center, the urologist that has seen him wanted to have an ultrasound done at 3 months and then again at 6 months. And if things look like it indicates the kidney is shrinking, then they're going to leave things alone. If the kidney is not shrinking, they feel that there'll be a need for surgery to remove it. So if you would pray for him in that, we would, of course, rather see him not face in these young years, young days, we'd rather not see him face surgery. So we know it's in the Lord's hands, and our God does well whatever he does. But if you would pray with us for him, and then pray as we would be heading back, as Brother Hamilton mentioned tonight, in the will of the Lord, I'm to minister in a family camp starting tomorrow night through Sunday morning north of Williamsport, Pennsylvania, which is a good ways above where we are in the Commonwealth. And so we'll be trying to leave tonight to get into Virginia so we can make that much more time at least as we travel tomorrow. So if you would remember us not only in the travel but also in the ministry of the week ahead, we would appreciate that. We thank you for your sustained interest in us and for your fellowship in the gospel. We have been blessed. It is always good to us in the family when we can come and visit with you once again, and we thank the Lord for another opportunity, another privilege, and God willing, we look forward in his will to seeing you in the year later. But we thank the Lord for you and for the privilege of being part of his forever family, and having brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ whom we count precious. May I ask you to take your Bibles this evening, please, and turn with us to 1 Thessalonians, Paul's first letter to the saints of God at Thessalonica. And I'd like for us to read chapter 1, but particularly to focus on those last two verses of the chapter. And I was telling Brother Joe before the service tonight, he mentioned these verses this morning in his Sunday school lesson, and sometimes I guess when you hear someone else allude to something that you're contemplating ministry, and you think, well, maybe I shouldn't, and then Brother Joe mentioned, well, I'd take it as confirmation, and that's the way I'd rather look at it. So we want to focus on these two verses that end the chapter, but in order to appreciate them, I'd like for us to read the whole of this chapter that speaks of God's great work in the lives of those Thessalonian saints. We'll begin at verse 1 then, reading the 10 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father, and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that you were examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We trust our God would add His own special blessing to His Word this evening as we look at it together. Again, verses 9 and 10 are what I especially want us to consider. And in these words, what I would like for us to see is what I would call or present to you as a portrait of New Testament Christianity. A portrait of New Testament Christianity. We had the privilege this morning of having with us some dear friends. Some of you may be familiar with Dr. Jimmy Johnson, who, as an evangelist, formerly ministered. His son, Tommy, and his wife and their two girls were with us this morning. Tommy and his wife, Jill, introduced Terry and me, and we are still friends. I'm sorry, sweetheart, I couldn't resist that. But as we were talking after the service this morning, Tommy mentioned something concerning the gospel that I believe sadly is true in our day, and I'm afraid some of you would have to assent with me that it is the case. He said that in his own estimation, there are very few who are really preaching the gospel in a real sense, making that the burden of their ministry, the concern, the desire of their heart to proclaim Christ. You know, I believe that is the case. I believe that the portrait of Christianity that we see in our day in many respects is not in step or in sync with the portrait of Christianity that we see revealed in the New Testament Scriptures. And that being true, brothers and sisters, I believe that what the Church of Jesus Christ in our day, particularly in North America, needs desperately is to align herself with God's written revelation, the Word of Truth. We need to see a realignment of what we have thought to be basic, essential elements of true Christianity. We need to see those things brought back into line with what God's Word says. For if we do not harmonize with this book, the fault is not to be found in the book. The fault is to be found in us. And we as His people then must be sure that by the grace of God, we know and we've experienced the realities that New Testament Christianity presented in the Scriptures would give us. And with that in view, I want us to look at these words that Paul, by inspiration, penned in writing to the saints in this first letter, to those whom he had ministered to at Thessalonica. As he labored there, from what we see in Dr. Luke's account, again inspired in the book of Acts, Paul labored for just 3 Sabbath days there. So we assume 3 weeks, maybe a little over that. And then Paul was basically driven out of Thessalonica by Jews who hated the gospel. And Paul alludes to that in chapter 2 of this first letter. He refers to the Jews who, hating the gospel, were seeking to turn away others from hearing the truth. And that had actually happened at Thessalonica. And yet, even with that antagonistic response on the part of the Jews, the Spirit of God had worked marvelously and powerfully, so that the result was a New Testament assembly was planted there at Thessalonica. And God, by His Spirit, converting the hearts of sinners, united them together around the banner of Christ so that they honored Him in a New Testament pattern of church life. It's a blessed thing, and God did that, of course, in that period, so often through the ministry of Paul the Apostle. What I want us to do is look at three elements that are mentioned in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And as we look at those elements, draw from them what I believe is a very great picture of New Testament Christianity. And as we look at that portrait, may each of us look in our own lives. And in looking with the plumb line of the Word of Truth, looking in our own lives, our own Christian experience, may we determine whether we match up with the portrait of Scripture. And if we do not, may God exercise our hearts to a real repentance in that way, so that we would say, Lord, let me align myself with Your Word of Truth. Because to be weighed in the balances and found wanting here could be eternally perilous. Now, there's one element that may not necessarily be the case, but I believe that the last element is still something that is vital for us. The first two elements are, I believe, absolute. The last is still important. Let's notice those three things. First of all, I would ask you to notice with me what Paul says about the conversion of these New Testament Christians. In the words of verse 9, Paul speaks about people from Macedonia, which was the province or region where Thessalonica was located. And then south of that in Greece was Achaia, which is the area or province, the region where Corinth would have been located. Paul speaks about saints from Macedonia and Achaia, and he says about those saints in verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turn to God from idols." When Paul speaks here of the Thessalonians and what was reported of them by Macedonian Christians and Achaean Christians, he says, they report to us, they announce the entrance that we had among you, how you turn to God from idols. And in this we see an essential element in the portrait of New Testament Christianity, and that is conversion. The word that is used in our King James Version for turned is the Greek verb epistrepho. It is the common word in the New Testament language that speaks of conversion. Conversion, simply put, is turning to God. It speaks of the reality that every one of us in our depravity would have known when we were turned from Him. In our depravity, and remember when we use that word depravity, though it sounds like a strong theological word, all it means is that man is depraved, that is turned or twisted out of the way of God. And that, brothers and sisters, was a reality for every one of us in our unconverted state. Prawis is a Latin word that means twisted or turned. Deprawis means thoroughly turned. Depravity is the state of being thoroughly turned. And that is where we were before we were converted. We were turned out of the way of God. We were, as it speaks in that translation in the King James of Acts chapter 2, we were untoward God. That's where we were. We were not toward Him. We had, as the words of Jeremiah put it, turned to Him the back and not the face. But when a person is converted, they are turned. Turned to the living God. Turned from that a wayward course from Him. And we experience a turning to Him in which our lives are brought. Turning from sin to Him, we are brought to experience the reality of what is genuine conversion. Paul speaks of this as something that they had come to know. And as he relates that to other, as we would relate that to other things that Paul says in this chapter, we see the grand, really, story of God's redemptive purpose in Jesus Christ. Paul mentions in this chapter God's electing grace, verse 4. And as he speaks of what had happened in the lives of these Thessalonian Christians, he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." But the question that might arise is, how did Paul know their election? Well, it was evidenced by the fact that when Paul preached to the Thessalonians the message of Christ, the message of Jesus who saves us from the wrath to come, Jesus who died but who was also raised, and by that work saves us. When that message came to the Thessalonians, Paul knew that these people were in fact among God's elect because the gospel came to them powerfully. The gospel came to them with inward force and compulsion. And that's what verse 5 mentions. As Paul speaks about God's election in verse 4, he explains what he means about his knowledge of it by saying in verse 5, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." Part of that, I believe, was something that Paul himself sensed as he preached at Thessalonica. He knew that as he ministered the word there, as he preached the gospel of Christ there, he knew that God was dealing with people's hearts by His Spirit. You see, that's necessary for anyone to be converted. God must do that inward work of grace that turns the heart of the sinner so that the sinner wants to be turned. We could quote the words of Ephraim that are found in the book of Jeremiah. In chapter 31, Jeremiah writes, "I have heard Ephraim bemoaning himself." What's Ephraim saying as he bemoans himself? "Turn thou me, Lord, and I shall be turned." And that is what conversion is. It is God so powerfully working in the heart of the sinner that the sinner is turned. And what's the result? The sinner cries out, "Turn me, Lord, and I'll be turned." But you see, the person who prays that, you know what they're giving evidence of? The person who prays, "Turn me and I'll be turned," is evidencing by that very prayer that God's already beginning to take over the steering and to do the turning. God's doing that work of mercy and grace that brings the sinner to conversion. And these Thessalonians had experienced that. They had heard the good news about God's Son, about the One who in His glory came to die that He might deliver us from the wrath to come that Paul mentions in verse 10. And as they heard that story, they didn't say, "That's a bunch of nothing." Or if they did, they didn't say it for long. They couldn't get away from it. You see, that's the power of the Spirit of God in conversion. You remember in your own life, brother or sister in Christ, there was a time, no doubt, when the gospel was not precious to you. And you may have turned thumbs down on the Savior by your own estimation. But then the Spirit of God began to work powerfully, and you were turned. And the One whom you had no time for, in the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, "To you therefore who believe, He is precious." The One for whom you had no time, He became precious. Why was that? Because God did a work of sovereign grace in turning your heart to Himself. And you experienced conversion. And these people at Thessalonica experienced it in such a way as the idols, the nothings that they had worshipped, no longer were the object of their worship. But rather they came to know the living and true God. They came to experience life in Jesus Christ. And that is the powerful reality of conversion. Conversion is a word that in our day has fallen on hard times. It's not quite like born again. 20 years ago, you remember, born again had a... Or actually 24 years ago, I guess it was. Born again had a renewal of life in common parlance. Jimmy Carter spoke of his conversion or his experience, in those terms. But conversion, I don't guess, got that renewal of life. But may I say to you, it's still a valid and powerful biblical term. Because when God saves a sinner, that's what He does. He converts us. He turns us. He changes us. And that word is a word that we ought to use. In the black church, they sang a lot of choruses, going back to the days of the spirituals and the slaves, among the slaves. And one of the spirituals that they sing is this, very simple chorus, but it says a lot. "I know I've been converted. Yes, I know I've been converted. Oh, I know I've been converted. Yes, I have." That's a lot to say. Because to be converted is to be turned from all of the false gods that once ruled or governed our lives. It's to be turned from those to God. As Brother Joe pointed out this morning in his Sunday school lesson, as he mentioned this verse, there is in biblical sanctification, there is not only a turning from, but more importantly, there is a turning to. And the illustration he gave was very powerful concerning the man that he knew who'd lived a very wayward life, and then he laid aside so much of the outward garbage of the flesh, but sadly still retained a heart that did not know God, and as a result became more gospel hardened. To be converted is to have a heart that has been turned to the living God. And that is what had happened there. They themselves tell us, those of Macedonia, those of Achaia, they witnessed to us what God did for you Thessalonians, how you were converted to God from idols. But not only do we see conversion as an essential element in this portrait of New Testament Christianity, we also see consecration. Paul says further in verse 9 that these people turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. This speaks of the reality that conversion brought to them, a reality that sadly in our day some would try to dissect from conversion. But may I say to you, in the light of what Scripture teaches, you cannot dissect conversion from consecration. If a person has experienced the converting grace of God, the result of that will be that a person's life is now bent to serve the living God. Not perfectly, mind you. We would not speak of perfection in obedience. Wish we could have that, but that awaits His return. But nevertheless, for the person who has experienced the reality of conversion, there will accompany that the reality of a life whose bent now is to serve the living and true God. Paul speaks of that here, and we would summarize that by that term consecration. Consecration that speaks of the devotion of the life to the service of the living God. And that is what Paul speaks of as having become the end, the goal, the purpose of the lives of these Thessalonian believers. The turning to God that occurred and the change that conversion brought led to that kind of life. Life being lived to serve the living God. Now we cannot understate the importance of the redeeming work of Christ in this. And in order to show that, I'd ask you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, please. Look with me at a grand verse in the book of Hebrews. Some of you could no doubt quote these words. I'll read verse 13 along with verse 14, but verse 14 really offers the point. And we would relate this to those words that close verse 9 of 1 Thessalonians 1. Hebrews 9:13 we read, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." As a result of the conversion that God has brought, the converting work of God, and the application of the blood of the Lord Jesus, who by the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, as a result of the application of that blood, you and I now have a different purpose in living. And that purpose is we are freed from dead works through a clean conscience made white by the blood of Christ to serve the living God. And by the way, let me make this point clear if I can. We're not part of the whitewashed crowd, brothers and sisters. We're part of the whitewashed crowd. Washed white crowd, excuse me. Now, there are a lot of people whose lives have been dressed up through whitewashing, like the Pharisees in Matthew 23, whitewashed sepulchres inside full of dead men's bones. But the blood of Christ works far more powerfully and effectively than that. The blood of Christ washes white, and as a result of that, our conscience is purged or cleansed from dead works
so that we might serve the living God. You see, as the blood of Christ is worked, all of those sins that would accuse me from my past, all of those pangs of conscience that would rise up and say, "But David Morris, you're not fit, you're not qualified to serve the living God. You're not pure enough, you're not holy enough." I can tell all of those sins and I can tell my conscience to shut up and be quiet, because the blood of Christ has answered, and Jesus has indeed paid it all the debt I owed. And as a result of that, I'm now freed. Freed, though, not to pursue a life in the flesh, not to pursue a life in which I would be enslaved to my own lust and desires as I once was, but rather, by the blood of Christ, I am now freed to serve the living God. Or as 2 Corinthians 5 says it, that I should henceforth no longer live to the lust of the flesh, but unto Him who loved me and gave Himself for me, to Him who died and rose again. So as a result of what Christ has done by His converting work in my life, by that grace that has worked so powerfully, as a result of that, my life finds new purpose. My life finds new meaning, and that is found in consecration, in the devotion of my life to Him who loved me and gave Himself for me. And that had happened with these Thessalonians. Paul speaks of that as well in this chapter, as we've read more largely in chapter 1. Paul speaks of that as he comments on what he remembered about these Thessalonian saints in verse 3. Did you notice those three elements? I'm sure as you've studied the Word before, they've come before you, but let me bring them to your attention again. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, Paul says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." Did you notice the trilogy of graces there? Faith, hope, love, or faith, love, hope, actually, as they're mentioned. Three things that abide, Paul says at the close of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. Paul says that as he reflected on the lives, remembered the lives of these Thessalonian saints, that three elements stood out: the work of faith, the labor of love, patience of hope, a continuance in well-doing. Why was that? Again, because in conversion, their lives had been now changed to a new purpose, and that purpose was to serve the living and true God. May God enable us, if we have come to know Him, may God enable us to give our lives over to our Lord Jesus in that same way, that we might engage in that work of faith. I have a dear brother up in Pontiac, Michigan, who ministers and is now actually as well a CEO of a rescue mission up there. Brother Kent Clark, not Clark Kent. Brother Clark, when I've heard him minister before, would sometimes refer to Hebrews chapter 11. And you know how he would describe it? He would say that great works chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, and of course that would, you know, get everybody's, can't say this much any longer, but that would kick the needle of people's minds. Anybody remember LPs? Pretty soon you can't say that, right? It's going to be CD disc and all of that. But anyway, when he say that, works chapter, then he'd make this comment. Hebrews 11, that great faith chapter, is also what? A works chapter. Why? Because genuine faith does what? Works. Is that not what Paul says in Galatians 5? He speaks of faith working by love. And you see, the glory of the gospel is that in the faith that takes hold of Christ, it leads us to desire to engage in work for Him. It leads as well to that labor of love. Love for God's people, love for our Savior, love for the living God, love for the souls of men who don't know the Savior, those outside the body, outside the household of faith. A labor of love, and the word labor is more intensive than the word work, for it speaks of that which faith leads us into, that moves beyond even the work that faith would bring. A labor of love in which there's toil involved, and yet by the grace of God we continue in patience or perseverance, continuance of hope. And that marked the consecration of these Thessalonian saints. They were marked by a dedication to the living God. Paul speaks of it so well, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 12. After in that great book of Romans, he's outlined glorious doctrines of God's justifying work, of God's sanctifying work, of God's electing grace and God's predestinating favor. He goes through all of that, and then he comes around in chapter 12, verse 1, and he says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What kind of mercies? Justifying mercies, sanctifying mercies, electing mercies, predestinating mercies. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you do what? Yield your bodies, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. We are to consecrate ourselves, to dedicate ourselves to Him. May we, in the words of the hymn that we sang this evening, give all to the Lord. In the words of another hymn that's in the hymnal, may we have as the cry of our heart, all for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransomed power. May that be the longing of our soul to dedicate our lives to Him. And that was a reality that marked, that was an element that marked the portrait of New Testament Christianity in the lives of these saints at Thessalonica. One further thing is mentioned as well in verse 10. And we would give you for that the word expectation. As Paul speaks of what these Macedonian and Achaean saints were saying about the Thessalonian believers, he says, they tell us themselves the kind of entrance we had, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Another thing that marked the portrait of New Testament Christianity for the saints of that period was expectation. Now, I said that this element is not necessarily an essential element in that the other two are must. But brothers and sisters, I believe if we really know Him, there is in our heart that longing, that desire to see Him. And there is that desire which looks forward in anticipation and expectation of the fact that the One who said, I will come again, is going to keep His Word. And He's going to do as He has promised. And one day, as it says later in this book, one day the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with the shout, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. We'll not precede them. But then we who are alive and remain, we will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. What a glorious expectation. And these Thessalonians, according to the words of verse 10, they were living in that expectation. They were marked by that hope. They were waiting for God's Son from heaven. And I believe, brothers and sisters, we are the losers if we fail to live in the reality of that expectation. If, as we gather to remember Him, in our remembering, we fail to think the next time we may break bread may be in the presence of Him who said, I'll not eat again of this bread or drink again of this cup until I eat it new in the kingdom. And do we not have warrant for thinking that when we gather to remember Him? Did He not say, Paul writes, you show forth the Lord's death till He come? The Passover looked backward for Israel to that great event of redemption from Israel, for Egypt rather, for Israel. But the Passover also looked forward, did it not, to God's ultimate Passover of whom John spoke when he said, Behold the Lamb of God. Similarly, when we break bread, the Lord's Supper looks back to that great redemptive event of His cross. But does it not also look forward to the fact that He will come again? And we shall be with Him where He is. The Thessalonians lived in the light of that. They were awaiting God's Son from heaven, the One who redeemed us, the One who by His death and His resurrection has saved, delivered us from the wrath to come. And you know, I'm glad that that's so. I'm glad that the one who is coming again for us has not only saved me from God's eternal wrath, but if you will, He's also saved me from God's eschatological wrath. One day the wrath of God's going to be poured out on this world in tribulation. But brothers and sisters, we've been saved from that wrath to come. And Jesus is going to deliver us. And as one brother has put it, and I may have said this before, but it's borrowed, so I guess I can reuse it. May our heartbeat be this: I'm not looking for the undertaker, I'm looking for the upper taker. May our heartbeat be, even so, come Lord Jesus. And may we look forward expectantly, day by day, thinking this may be the day. Our Lord has promised, I will come again. This element marked as well the believers at Thessalonica. They were waiting for God's Son from heaven. Conversion, consecration, expectation. Three elements in that portrait of New Testament Christianity. Are they in our lives? I believe the saints at Thessalonica would have sung gustily. They would have sung heartily what we sing when we sing that great hymn, It Is Well. I believe they'd have joined with us in the hymn. And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. The cloud be rolled back as a scroll. The trump shall resound. And my Lord shall descend. Even so, it is well with my soul. May we be looking for Him. May we be expecting. For He is faithful that promised. And He who has said, I will come, will come. God help us to live in the light of that. And to have that hope that makes us pure, even as we've sung at the remembrance time. Having that hope, being purified even as He is pure. Let's pray together. Father, with thanksgiving we come before You for our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who saves us from the wrath to come by His death. Thank You that He's the one whom You raised from the dead, and because He has been raised, we too shall rise. Whether in translation or in resurrection, we shall be changed. We ask You, Father, to grant us as Your people that we might be looking forward to the return of Your Son. Father, help us to live in the light and expectation of that. Thank You for the faithful promise of You, our God. Thank You for the return of our Lord, in which Your redemptive work will be consummated in us as the body itself is redeemed, the redemption of the purchased possession. Father, we thank You tonight that we can say, even so, come Lord Jesus. For any who cannot say that, may he or she tonight be called of the Spirit to look to the Lord Jesus Christ in personal faith and repentance. We ask in His worthy name, amen.